The reading this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 25, and can be found in the Church Bible on page 993. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the labourer deserves his wages. Do not omit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying of the hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and the frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden.
Well, a very good morning to you. If you have a Bible, do please keep it open in front of you, or if you've got it on your phone, or if there's one in front of you, do grab a Bible, because it's going to be helpful to have that in front of you this morning. And before we dive in, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your word is just so very practical, that it teaches us how we are to live, that it shows us your love and your care towards us. And so we pray that as we look at this passage this morning, you would teach our hearts and train us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Money, money, money. Wouldn't you like some money? But this morning, the question is, how much money should a church leader be paid? How much should a pastor like Drew be earning? And it's a worthwhile question to ask because the Bible is not silent about it. You see, as we come to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 25, we are given some very practical advice on how church leaders are to be treated. It feels like a precursor to the modern-day staff handbook, with policies on pay, on firing, and on hiring. So before we get to the detail of today's passage, we do need to just do a bit of a recap from last week. You see, last week we saw that the church is one big family, a family that is interdependent, a family that takes care of one another. We saw that particular care is taken of the widows, that is, those that are vulnerable in our society. The church is a family where the older men are treated as fathers, the younger men as brothers, the ladies as mothers, and the younger women as sisters. And it's within this context that attention is drawn to the elders. So what we have here could be framed as how to care for elders. Elders, in this context, being those who have been appointed by the church to lead. And we saw the criteria for that back in chapter 3. Now, just before we dive into this, I want to recognize that as one of the elders here at Jersey Baptist Church, this might seem something like a turkey's voting for Christmas talk. It might appear that I have a bit of a conflict of interest. So today, above all this, I want you to open your Bibles, and I want you to make sure that what is being said from up front comes from God's word, and that this isn't an agenda for a pay rise for Drew, Nick, and some of the others. So let's dive in. 1 Timothy chapter 5, the staff handbook for first century elders. Now, it breaks down into three sections. Section 1, value elders who rule well. Section 2, don't fire them too quickly. And section 3, don't hire them too quickly. Section 1, verses 17 to 18. Value elders who rule well. Read with me, starting at verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. What does double honor mean? And who's worthy of it? See, honor indicates value, but how is that value to be expressed? Well, let's take a look back at what's come just before, earlier on in the chapter. In chapter 3, verse 5, we read this. No, in verse 3, sorry, of chapter 5. Honor widows who are truly widows. And we did look at this last week, and we saw that honoring widows meant providing for their material needs, making sure they had what they needed. And this is how the widows are to be honored. And if that's how the widows are to be honored, the argument follows that those who are leading the church should, to an even greater extent, have their material needs met. That is, those who have set their time aside to lead the church. So it is safe to use honor and pay synonymously in this verse, based on the context of the passage. But let's just take a moment to look at why. You see, they are not paid because of the office that they hold, but because of the work that they do. And not just the work that they do, but the way they go about it. Just look at what verse 17 says. Let the elders who rule well. You see, the entitlement to pay doesn't come with the title of elder, but with carrying out the work of an elder. I'm sure you've heard people jokingly say, you know, being a vicar is the easiest job in the world because you only have to work one day a week. Now, sadly, there are some people who actually take that approach, but can I tell you, they are not those who are ruling well. In fact, they're being negligent. And to use the employment speech, they're guilty of gross misconduct. If someone's leading a church and think their job is to stand up once a week and give a talk, they've completely missed the point of what leading a church is really all about. So what is the work that makes elders worthy of being paid? Continuing in verse 17. Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. The word labored here is literally those straining in preaching and in teaching. And the word here used for preaching is the word, the Greek word logos, clearly implying God's word. So what makes an elder worthy of pay is a straining in the word and preaching and teaching. Now, we could get hung up on the word especially to think that there are two types of elders, those who rule and those who teach. But nowhere in the New Testament is that distinction made. And there's no indication of that criteria back in chapter 3. You see, all elders are to labor in the word and teaching. And this is the work that makes them worthy of pay. Now, it might be that it's preaching up front, but it can be teaching in other contexts too. You see, when an elder stands up to preach, their goal is to proclaim, to teach God's life-giving word. But equally, when someone comes to an elder, when they go to their pastor and say, I've got this really tricky problem, I don't know what to do at work, or there's a problem in my relationship, the elder doesn't just sit there and say, well, what I think is, they open their Bible. They are teaching. That is a teaching ministry. All pastoring is a teaching ministry as we apply God's word to the various situations of life. And now, if we're not convinced that Paul has pay in mind, look with me at verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. These are quotes from both the Old and New Testament, and the meaning is quite clear. In the same way that an ox is not meant to be starved while it is working, a worker deserves to be paid for the work they are doing. An elder deserves to be paid for what they are doing, their work in the word and teaching. If we value our elders, we'll make sure that they are paid, and paid generously, double honor, for the work they do. Value elders who rule well. Now, before we consider how this works out in practice, let's just test the idea of honor and pay in the world of art. Now, I'm not an artist, and I know very little about art. So if there's factual errors in this assumption, I apologize in advance. Just imagine for a moment, you go to an art exhibition and you're standing there admiring this amazing painting. And the artist who painted comes up to you. And you look at her and you say, "This is a wonderful, wonderful painting. This must have taken you ages to do." She nods and says, "Yes, it was really a lot of work. In fact, I've been working on this painting for weeks, coming back to it over and over again. I've probably got well over 50 hours into a particular piece." And look at the artist and think if that's even vaguely realistic. Anyway, so she asks you, "What's your favorite thing about this painting?" Is it, "Well, the way you capture the expression on his face, it's fantastic, it's exquisite." Then you turn to her and say, "This painting is one of the most fantastic pieces I've ever seen." At this point, are we honoring the artist? Yeah? Probably, in some measure. Now, suppose you say to the artist, "That painting would look amazing in my house. I would love to buy it." The artist replies, "That's wonderful. How much were you thinking?" And you reply, "I don't know, like £100? How does that sound? Just bear in mind, £100 is £10 at minimum wage at the moment. So 10 hours at minimum wage. And the artist has at least 50 hours into the piece. Let's be honest, if we were honoring the artist, we've got to be going £1,000 or north of that, at least, at the very least. The maths might not be perfect, but you get the idea, don't you? If we think someone's work is of value, we pay them accordingly. Honor that is only words falls a bit short when it comes to valuing someone's work, doesn't it? Nothing says, "We don't value your work more than a measly pay packet." I'm sure there's many people in this room who over their life have experienced that, where they've worked their socks off, and they get a little pay packet there, and you go, "You don't care about what I'm doing." Nothing says your work is not of value than a measly pay packet. Value elders who rule well. Now, as we get into this, what this might look like in practice, I think it's worth noting that our value as people, particularly as Christians, is not linked to what we are paid, either in the church or in the workplace. Our value is in Christ and in Him alone. I want to make that point clear this morning. You see, God considers us valuable enough as individuals to send His only Son to die for us, so that we might have our sins forgiven, that we might have our relationship with God restored through faith in Jesus. If you ever wonder as a Christian, am I valuable to God? Can I encourage you to read 1 Peter chapter 1? You see, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, it says this: "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Our value as Christians is rooted in Christ. He died for us. We have value. We are loved by God. Let's never let what we get paid make us decide how much we're worth. We are worth everything to God. But with that said, the work in word and teaching that elders carry out is worthy of pay. So how does that relate to each of us here this morning? Well, firstly, can I just say, if you are visiting us here this morning, or you're just looking into Christian things, I want you to say that the paying the pastors and the elders is not your responsibility. We don't expect a penny from you. If you're visiting, we're glad you're here. Thank you for coming. But for those who call Josie Baptist Church their home, if you're a Christian here this morning and this is your church, this bit here is particularly for us. It is our responsibility to ensure that the elders are paid, the elders that we have appointed are supported financially. How and to what degree will in some way be determined by how much they work and what's being expected of them. So as many of you know, in our current setup, we have elders who work full-time for the church, some who work part-time, and others who work voluntarily, in a voluntary capacity, as they're able to. You see, we collectively have a responsibility to ensure that the elders are paid generously for the work that they do. And now here's the thing, that money will need to come from somewhere. It will need to come from our own pockets. Now, just as a little aside, really, how do we work out how much people at Jersey Baptist Church get paid? Well, there's a staff advisory panel that meets regularly to review pay, and then that is presented to the elders, and that's presented to the staff, sorry, not the staff, sorry, to the membership, and is put into the annual budget. So there is a process in place. I don't want to get into all the details of that. If you want to know more about that, come chat to me afterwards. It's a pretty transparent process. We do have a process. But I just wanted to put that out there a little bit. And the budget, if you want to know where that is, it's in the Vision for the Future document. And you'll notice, actually, in that budget, one of the biggest chunks is, in fact, staff pay, which includes the paid elders as well as the other staff members who work here. So if you're one who calls Josie Baptist Church your church, and if you're not yet a member, can I encourage you to consider becoming one? You see, because we all ought to be taking responsibility for how the church operates, which includes what the elders are paid. And if that's something you want to think about, do have a chat to us after the service, and we'll help you to just see what that means and what it looks like. Now, if you're visiting, or if you just started coming to church, maybe you're looking at what it means. Can I just say again, we're really glad you're here, and we don't expect you to pay a single thing. But here's a couple of things I would encourage you to note. Firstly, church leaders should be hardworking individuals. When you're going to look at a church, if you find a church leader who's not working hard, you have to ask the question, are they ruling well? Church leaders who are ruling well are hardworking people. Secondly, if you're looking at a church, you should be looking for a church that is paying its elders for the work than for the work that is what it is worth. These are two signs of a healthy church, a hardworking elder and being paid for the work that they are doing. Value elders who rule well by paying them what their work is worth. And that's the first aspect of showing care towards the elders. And the second is this, don't fire them too quickly. Look with me, starting at verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, I want to be honest with you. The first time I read this, I was a little concerned as to what this might be suggesting. And it might just be me. But I was thinking, does this provide cover to elders for doing things that they oughtn't to do? Because it requires two or three witnesses. Now, I'll acknowledge I was coming to this from a very much a modern 21st century perspective, but also conscious of the many abuses that have been carried about out by so-called church leaders. And I was worried, does this passage allow for some kind of cover in that situation? Many leaders have abused their position to cover up what they were doing. So my first reaction was, is this really what it is saying? Now, can I just say, that is a very bad way of approaching the Bible. My assumption is, of course it is what it's saying. The question is, it doesn't fit with what I was thinking. So I needed to have my thinking changed. And I started to look into it going, have I misunderstood something? And so with these concerns in mind, I began to look a bit more. And the first thing that I realized was this phrase, two or three witnesses, wouldn't have been news to the readers of this letter. In fact, this concept of two or three witnesses is embedded in Jewish law. Back in Deuteronomy, that's one of the Old Testament books that looks at God's law and thrashes out how do you apply that in various situations. And we read this in chapter 19, verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. You see, the bar for charges against an elder is no higher nor any lower than for the bar in civil society. Now, granted, the nature of an accusation might be different based on the criteria we saw in chapter 3. An elder, the criteria is pretty stringent, isn't it, in chapter 3? And it would be against these criteria that a charge might be lodged. And the reason for this high bar for bringing accusations is to protect from false accusations. And this is also covered in greater detail back in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And I actually think it's worth reading that in full because there is so much from there that links straight to what is being written here in 1 Timothy. So if you've got a Bible or if you've got your phone, flick back to Deuteronomy chapter 19. It's page 162 of the church Bibles. And I want to read it out in full, starting in verse 16. Sorry, 16. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you should do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. The purpose of requiring witnesses is to defend against false accusation and not to protect from true accusations. So the requirement of two or three witnesses doesn't preclude taking the accusations of one person seriously. And there are instances where that would be the case. And that's certainly what would happen here if there was anything regarding a safeguarding issue, when every allegation is taken absolutely seriously. But before a charge is brought, and we'll see that in a moment, that is very public, this bringing of a charge. Before a charge is brought, it would be thoroughly investigated, following both the law and good practice. You see, because the consequences of being found guilty are both serious and public. Look with me at what happens to the elder who is found guilty. Do turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's on page 992 if you've lost it. Look down at verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. The elder who is found guilty is publicly rebuked. It's worth noting that this speaks not of an elder who is repentant, but one who is actively engaging in sinning. And the reason that it is done publicly is to warn those who are in office of the importance of ruling well. We know from elsewhere in the letter that there were some leaders who had swerved from the truth of the gospel. They were making shipwreck of their faith and others. And it is such leaders that must have been in view. And this is no easy task, but it is of the utmost importance. Look at how Paul commands Timothy to execute this duty. Look down at verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, do nothing with partiality. There are two dangers when an accusation is made against an elder. The one is that obviously it's true. Maybe we have a low view of a particular person and we're really just expecting them to mess up. So as soon as someone says anything negative about them, we go, oh, that must be true. Or, and I think probably more likely the case for us, there's a danger that we assume that it can't be true. He's such a nice guy. He wouldn't do anything like that. He's my friend. But Paul warns Timothy against both of these dangers. And Paul underlines the seriousness of what is to be done by stating that he issues this command to Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. Why angels? Well, there are a few ideas, but there is one that I think probably fits the best, is that the angels will accompany Jesus when he returns to judge, and they're in some way involved in that judgment. What Paul is saying means something like this: Timothy, in light of the coming judgment, I am prepared to say this command to you in the presence of those who judge, that this is what you should do. You can't get a more serious instruction than that, could you? Paul could not be more serious. And Timothy and church leaders in his position should recognize the importance of rebuking elders who are persisting in sin. And they should steel themselves for what is a hard task, because it has eternal consequences. And right at the heart of the way elders are to be dealt with is fairness. Timothy is to treat each elder equally when assessing a charge against them, not being quick to fire, but also firing when necessary. Don't fire them too quickly. I'm sure we're very familiar with the expression, there is no smoke without a fire. You know, the idea that someone couldn't possibly be accused of doing something wrong if there isn't at least, you know, some measure of truth to it. But here's the thing. Sometimes people say there is smoke when there really isn't any. I hope you like my creative picture. There's nothing there, is there? It's a black square. There is nothing there. And sometimes false accusations are just that. There is nothing there. There is no smoke. There is no fire. There is no wrongdoing. I'm sure we can all think of examples of people who've done absolutely nothing wrong, and they've been fully and totally exonerated. They've been declared not guilty. And yet, there'll always be that one person, but, well, I'm not sure about that one. You know, you heard about what happened, don't you? Even when they are completely innocent. Reputations get ruined through false accusations. Don't fire them too quickly. Okay, so just in practice, what does it look like? It means that when we are raising a concern about an elder, we do it the right way. One of the first things is that we need to check our own motive. Are we raising a concern because we want to bring them down a peg or two? We want to prove ourselves right? We need to check our own hearts. We also need to follow the principles that are outlined in Matthew chapter 18. So if there's an issue with someone, you speak to them first, get a few other people involved if that doesn't resolve it, and then take it to a wider audience. Now, I recognize, depending on the situation, there are, you know, safeguarding issues and so forth. You go straight to the necessary person in those cases. I want it to be heard loud and clear that if there's ever any issue of safeguarding or abuse or anything relating to an elder, there is a safeguarding policy and other policies in place, and they will be followed. Policies that are there to do two things: to protect the vulnerable from abuse, we're 100% for that, but also to protect leaders from false allegations, we're 100% for that as well. And elders are not to be treated with prejudice or partiality when it comes to wrongdoing. They are called to rule well. But also, they should not be falsely accused. We all know how quickly a reputation can be ruined through false accusations. It can have a ripple-on effect. So let's make sure that we're not making false accusations. Don't fire them too quickly, but act decisively when necessary. Value elders who rule well by paying them what their work is worth. Don't fire them too quickly, but act decisively when necessary. And with that, we come to our final point, where we see that we can avoid this unpleasant task of firing elders by being slow to appoint them. Don't hire them too quickly. Look with me, reading from verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Here's a word of caution. Don't be too hasty to ordain elders, because that's what the laying on of hands is. It is the act by which men are commissioned into the office of elder. It's how Timothy was commissioned too. And the implication in the second part of the verse is that if we're involved in rushing to ordain an elder, then we'll bear some responsibility for their failure to rule well. So instead of rushing to appoint and then being embroiled in their sins, Timothy is to keep himself pure. And the idea of purity seems to trigger another instruction, one that seems very personal and particular to Timothy. Look what verse 23 says. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Most likely there were some in the church who were linking not drinking alcohol with purity. We know from back in chapter 4 that there were some who required abstinence from foods. But as Jesus says, it's not what goes into our mouths that makes us impure, but what comes out. Purity is the matter of the heart and not of diet. And Paul tells Timothy, drink a little wine for its medicinal effects. Again, just as a reminder, we saw that elders are not to be drunkards. Not drinking alcohol is not allowed. So drinking alcohol is allowed, just in moderation, right? Don't be a drunkard. Don't have to be teetotal either. And there might be times and places where we think actually not drinking is for the benefit of others. But drinking as church leaders is not a problem. And with that aside, Paul returns again to explain why giving due consideration when appointing elders makes sense. Look with me, starting at verse 24. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. In short, character will show itself, either negatively or positively. Sometimes by the way a person behaves, we can tell immediately what sort of person they are. But sometimes it takes a little longer. It takes some time. So wait to see the character of the man before making the appointment, before hiring him, as it were. Don't hire them too quickly. I wonder if you've ever planted one of those packs of wild flowers. As the shoots begin to sprout, you might speculate as to what each flower might be. You look and go, I wonder if that's this or that. You just don't know, do you? Some people might know, I don't. I have no idea. I see a little green thing. It's going to be something. But until the leaves start to form and the flower begins to blossom, it's then that you know what type of plant it is. It takes time to show its true colors. And people are like that too. It takes time to assess the character of a person. And when it comes to appointing elders, we need to be sure of the character of the man before appointing. Don't hire them too quickly. Now, one of the ways that we do guard against this at Jersey Baptist is an elder cannot be appointed if they have not been a member of the church for at least 12 months. In reality, I don't think we've appointed someone even close to that shorter window in recent times. Now, there's an obvious exception, is that a pastor will by definition be an elder, but that's why there's a due process for appointing a pastor into his post. We look for references. We find out from people who do know the character of the man. Not quick to appoint. The application of this point is simple. Don't be too quick to hire, but wait for the true character of the man in question before making an appointment. Don't hire them too quickly. Wait to see their true character emerge. If we're going to take care of our elders, if we're going to be a church that is ruled well, a church that is healthy, we need to value elders who rule well by paying them what their work is worth. Don't fire them too quickly, but act decisively when necessary. And don't hire them too quickly. Wait to see their true character emerge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask for leaders who will be those who rule well, those who will strain in the word and teaching, that we might all together as a community, as a family, grow in our knowledge and love of you, to grow in our understanding of what you have done for us through Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And so, Father, we pray for the leaders, and we pray that you'd help us as a church to support the leaders in the work that they do, that we might flourish together as a community devoted to you, growing in faith, hope, and love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Jeremy. Well, over the last few weeks, we have thought about what it looks like to be a loving church family. And inevitably, when you do that, you start to be a bit introspective and realize, actually, there's probably some things that I've omitted doing. Maybe there's some things I've done that I regret doing. And there's an opportunity for us to consider our own lives. And we have an opportunity to do that right now as we come to the Lord's table, as we come to remember that Jesus is our one and only final sacrifice. It is fitting that as we prepare to receive this meal together, that we first turn to the Lord and confess our sins. And so we're going to do so privately first, and then we'll do so corporately together as we say the words of a historic confession of sin that the church has been using for hundreds of years. But let's pray.